Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Genesis. And we begin our reading in chapter 24, the closing verses of the chapter, and reading on into chapter 25. This chapter has set before us the account of the finding of a wife for Abraham's son. And here Rebecca now is ready to leave her home country and to go and become Isaac's wife. Then Rebecca and her maids got ready and mounted their camels, went back with the man. So the servant took Rebecca and left. Now Isaac had come out from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebecca. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldah. These are the descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. There's part of the sentence that the Lord passed on fallen, sinful man in the Garden of Eden. Part of that fallenness entailed the death of the body, the return to the dust from which man was taken. And it is significant, you read in the early chapters of Genesis, some of the genealogies, the long, long age spans, 800, 900 years and more. And yet at the end of every entry in those genealogies, the words, "and he died." With the exception only of Enoch, who was translated miraculously by God so that he wouldn't experience death, for every single one, no matter how long he lived, he died. And that is the lot of human beings. It is part of our fallen condition. It is something with which we all have to reckon. The world around us isn't good at that. Something that many simply cannot cope with and try to close out of their minds. But those who claim to belong to the living God have a different outlook and a different attitude on death. And as we turn to think again of the passing of one of God's saints this evening, we do so not in a spirit of heaviness or despair, but praise God in a spirit of thanksgiving and hope. Because we turn to Genesis 25, we're looking at the first 11 verses we read earlier, and we give the study the title simply, "Abraham Completes His Journey." Abraham completes his journey. Come to the final stage in our study of the life of Abraham. And in looking at this passage, first of all, we need to see a vital distinction. a vital distinction, because here, as the account unfolds, as Abraham approaches his final days, a very clear distinction is drawn within the family of Abraham that is of profound spiritual significance. And we need to understand exactly what is happening. It looks on the face of it simply as if Abraham's making certain financial arrangements, as may be done in families. But there's far more involved in this than simply distributing money and land and whatever else. The first four verses are perhaps puzzling in light of what we've seen in recent days about Abraham. We're told Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. That's all we're told. We know nothing more than that. Another wife who bore him six sons. When did this happen? Was it before the death of Sarah? Or was it afterwards? And we simply don't know. We have to remember the record in Genesis, as elsewhere in Scripture, isn't necessarily chronological. The events described at the beginning of 25 don't necessarily follow on after what is recorded earlier. So we simply don't know. If it should be that he took her before Sarah's death, it's no more acceptable than as taking Hagar many years before and having a son with her. Did Abraham, in spite of the hard lessons he'd learned before, fall into the same failure? Or could it be, and some commentators certainly would take this view, that the renewed vigour that God had given Abraham in order to father Isaac, that continued after Sarah's death, and so another marriage, another family, and we simply don't know. One thing at least we can say is that whatever exactly was happening, Abraham now was not acting contrary to the promise that God had given, that it's through Isaac that the covenant line would be. It's not now an example of Abraham's faith in God's promise wavering. It did before, where Abraham was always trying to help God along. Now Abraham knows that the promise will be fulfilled through Isaac and his descendants, the line of the covenant that will lead eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah will come through Isaac. And so in that sense, Abraham's faith is not failing and not wavering. It could be, again, that Abraham had several wives at this point. In the Old Testament, God tolerated, never condoned or approved, but tolerated some of the patriarchs having several wives and overruled for good, but certainly not given as any kind of example to the people of God. But what about the distinction that we've mentioned? You see, Abraham understood that the other sons, though they were his sons, could not have the same standing as Isaac. Isaac and Isaac alone is the son of God's promise. And so in that sense, he is unique. No other son, not Ishmael, not any of the sons mentioned at the beginning of chapter 25, can have the same position as Isaac. None of these sons is the son of the promise. It is Isaac and Isaac alone. The focus of God's purpose of salvation leading to Christ is through Isaac alone. And that's spelled out in the New Testament a number of times, Galatians 4:23, for example. It's Isaac's the son of the promise. Isaac is special. Isaac is unique. God's purpose runs through him and not through any of the others. And so as Abraham approaches the end of life, right into 170 plus, Abraham knows that the distinction between Isaac and all his other sons needs to be confirmed while he still lives. But Abraham does not want the kind of confused situation that sometimes can arise in families. Where people are not clear about the person's wishes and what they would have wanted done, and maybe they didn't make a will, they didn't make it clear, and it can cause endless trouble in families. And Abraham will not have that. He dare not have that. It must be absolutely clear to everybody that Isaac is the son of promise, and the line of the covenant will run through him alone. And so the distinction has to be confirmed. It has to be strengthened. And that is why Abraham makes provision for his other sons, but he sends them away, physically away from the land of promise. We're told that while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. There's a physical separation that mirrors the spiritual separation that is already there. It's simply making clear how God is working out his plan. These other sons must be no threat to Isaac. There can be no question, no doubt in anybody's mind about whether these sons share in the promised inheritance in Canaan or not. It's to Isaac and his descendants that the promised land will be given by God. It's not Abraham's idea. It's God's purpose. And as we think of those other sons, as we think of this distinction that had to be drawn, do they not provide a very solemn warning? A warning against presuming on coming from the right family or the right background in order to be right with God. Here were men within the circle of the covenant family. They had Abraham as their father and the instruction that he would have given them as they grew up. They'd received the sign of circumcision. Ishmael and all the others received it. They had the mark of belonging to the family. They had godly instruction and example. And perhaps for a time as the sons grew up, there would be nothing particularly to distinguish them from Isaac. They might well have been more capable in some ways, or more intelligent, or more all sorts of things. There didn't appear on the surface to be any great difference among the sons. And yet, inwardly and spiritually, in the way that really mattered, they were utterly different. They had an entirely different mindset. They would have heard about God's promises, and yet it's apparent from the record and from subsequent history that they never exercised faith in Abraham's God. They never took the promises to themselves and the blessings they could have had through faith in the Lord and serving the Lord. And we find the same thing will happen in Isaac's family. Jacob believed for all his weaknesses and failings. Esau did not. The whole episode later in chapter 25 of Esau selling his birthright, he didn't care about it. Belief and unbelief in the same family. The same background and upbringing and opportunities. And yet spiritually a vast chasm between Isaac and all the other brothers. Now we rejoice in what we see in the Bible about God in faithfulness to his covenant so often working in families, so often bringing covenant children to the same faith in Christ as their fathers. Many of you have seen that in your own families, and you still pray for it in younger generations that are growing up, that the covenant promise too will be fulfilled in their cases. But we've always got to remember that being within the circle of the covenant people is not a guarantee. It is not a blank check from God that says to any believing parent, all your children will be saved. That isn't faith, that is presumption. And the Bible never gives us grounds for assuming the salvation of the next generation. It is a very dangerous thing to do that. The Bible always emphasizes that it is necessary for a person to exercise faith in the Lord for themselves if they are to be saved. We must never rely on an outward sign of baptism, church membership, sitting at the communion table. None of those things saves. And we must never ever suggest that they do. They're not means of salvation. And we must never encourage anyone, the generations growing up in particular, to assume that because they're from a certain family, they go to a certain church, so they're the name in a membership roll, that they must be saved, that they must be all right with God. That is presumption. The Bible warns us many times against that. Abraham's family provides warnings. Hebrews 2 in the New Testament speaks about so many Israelites who saw the deliverance at the Exodus and saw God's wonders and his mighty works, and yet they didn't believe. Hebrews 3:15 gives the warning to all of us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not respond to God and to God's call. Never rely on anything else but have trust in the Lord for yourself. There is a profound distinction within the family of Abraham. And yet God remains a God of grace. And you can see that even as Abraham's sons are sent away. We think, well, that's the end of it. God's finished with them. He's nothing more to do with all of those tribes that are descended from the other sons of Abraham. But not so. God isn't finished with them. They're sent away from the promised land so that, as it were, the land of promise could be prepared and be made ready. Because God promised that descendants of these men, descendants from these tribes, ultimately would return in faith to the Lord. And so often in the prophets, there are great promises of the nations and people from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds and races turning to the Lord and coming to faith. You can turn up a prophecy, for example, like Isaiah 60. And Isaiah is full of such passages. And here are promises we read. Isaiah 60 at verse 6. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian. You see Midian, Genesis 25. And Ephah. All from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. They're brought back to the Lord in faith from the nations. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. They'll be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Do you see what God is doing? For the time being, all of these sons of Abraham and their descendants are sent away. But in God's time, they'll be brought back as he brings people from all nations to believe on Messiah Jesus from the line of Abraham and Isaac. God isn't finished with them. And what was the promise that God gave? In your seed, all families in the earth will be blessed. And ultimately in Christ, the descendant of Abraham and Isaac, the nations will be blessed. And descendants of some of these sons of Abraham will be blessed with salvation and will be brought back from spiritual exile into the kingdom and the covenant of God. God's purpose is big. It embraces the nations. It narrows to the single covenant line for a time, with the goal of widening out on a worldwide basis, the bringing in of multitudes of the Gentiles and of all the races and all the nations to saving faith. God isn't finished even with the lines outside the line of promise. He's still working out a wonderful purpose of salvation. But there is the vital distinction. In Isaac, the promise will be fulfilled. Through Isaac, the Messiah, the Saviour, will be born. The Saviour who gives hope to the nations. It's full of encouragement. A vital distinction. But secondly, a steadfast hope. A steadfast hope. Finally, the end of Abraham's pilgrimage on earth arrives. 175 years. So much shorter than the early generations, and yet to us unimaginable. 175 years. And we read of his death in verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. He'd been spared for many years. We're not actually told anything virtually about his last 35 years. Perhaps simply quiet years of gradual decline. We don't know. What was God doing in his life in those years? We've no idea. Abraham's final actions show us his abiding faith in God's promises right to the very end. And even in a very brief description, there's so much that's encouraging. 175 years, and he's trusting in the promises of God. He's trusting in the Lord. Isaac alone now is living in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Abraham has made sure because he believes what God has said about this promised land. He believes God will give it to Isaac and his descendants. It's a token of faith. When Abraham sends away the other sons, ensures Isaac alone will be in the land of promise because God has said. God has said, and Abraham believes it. His descendants will possess the land. That's what God said. Now, at this point, there was very little to support that faith. Very little that Abraham could look at and say, this is mine. There was only that field and that cave in Machpelah where Sarah had been buried, where Abraham's going to be buried. That was it. That was all they had. But Abraham knew God wouldn't fail them. God will keep the promise, and Abraham dies in that faith, assured that God's purpose will be worked out. And Abraham's held up to us in Hebrews 11 as one of the great heroes of the faith. And this is what the writer to Hebrews says. Hebrews 11, verse 9 and verse 10. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and the builder is God. And that is the kind of faith that Abraham had. In fact, it looked beyond a few square miles of land in Israel, Canaan as it was at that point. And Abraham was looking for an eternal city. He was looking for a spiritual city that God himself was providing. God is the architect and the builder. By faith, Abraham could look ahead in faith to something greater even than the land under his feet. God would give them the land. Yes, he would. But God would give them something so much greater in the end. An everlasting city. An eternal spiritual dwelling place. And Abraham looked forward to that city on the other side of death. And so Abraham could die a satisfied man. You know, there are many who die with a sense that life was unfulfilled, of missed opportunities. But Abraham reaches the end of the road, satisfied in the Lord, full of years. God's purpose has been worked out, and he can die in peace. But more than that, because we know that death was not the end. Abraham knew it. He buried Sarah in faith, and death wasn't the end for Abraham. In fact, it was the gateway into the beginning of enjoying that city with foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham's there with every glorified saint of God. He knows what God meant in the promise while he was on earth. There's a lot he didn't know. But now he knows. And he's there with the people of God, praising the God of the covenant and rejoicing as he sees, not just believing in faith, but seeing and waiting for the final glory when Christ returns at the end of history. He was gathered to his people. You see the meaning of that? We maybe assume it's just a way of talking about death, and he returned to the ground where his ancestors were, but surely there's something deeper there. He was gathered to his people. I believe there's a sense in which he knew that he was being gathered among his people who had gone ahead of him and were waiting for him. Those who died in faith, and he was gathered into that company to praise and glorify the God of the covenant. He was gathered to his people. They were there to greet him. Death wasn't the end. It was the gateway to something far more glorious. Abraham could die in the confidence that the God of the covenant would not forsake one of his people at the edge of the grave. There's no way in which God would do that. He held on to Abraham through the valley of the shadow and brought him into the city to praise his God. Abraham entered the city with rejoicing. Death was not the end. He knows what the city with foundations is like, as every glorified saint knows. He can look forward to the day when there will be a new creation, when the promise of the land will be fulfilled in all its significance. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:13, we, according to God's promise, are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And Abram's waiting for that. The people of God in glory are waiting. And we on earth are waiting for that day, the new creation that will be ushered in by Christ, the seed of Abraham. The glory to be given to all whose faith is in him. And so Abraham could end his pilgrimage in hope and satisfaction. It was a steadfast hope. By God's grace, it didn't fail him at the end. By the grace of God, the hope of all of his children will remain steadfast to the end. That's a great reassurance to have. We don't know how God in his providence will take any of us, but we know he'll not let us go. He'll not let our hand go as he leads us into the city to be with Abraham and Isaac and all the rest. He'll not let us go. A steadfast hope. A vital distinction. A steadfast hope. A continued blessing. A continued blessing. At the end of our passage, our thoughts move on to the next generation. And of course, parents have many hopes about what their family will be, what they'll do. Maybe questions in their minds, what will become of them when I'm gone? What will happen? What will they do? What will they be? Sometimes the hopes that you've had will be fulfilled. Sometimes they'll be disappointed. But for the son of the promise, Abraham's hope is not disappointed. We're told in verse 11 of the chapter, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac. Precious words. Covenant mercies of God are carried on to the next generation. And Isaac shares the faith of his father. God's blessing is on him. It's evident, first of all, in material blessing. But like his father Abraham, he becomes a wealthy man, a significant man in his society. And of course, that was the pattern in the Old Testament. So often, at that point in the history of salvation, God showed spiritual blessing by giving material blessing. And we know now in the New Covenant, it is not necessarily the case, and indeed even in the Old, it was not necessarily the case. But Isaac is blessed. There are visible tokens of God's blessing. And there he is in the promised land. A man of faith. But it is the fruit of God's grace. Let's never lose sight of that fact. Why does Isaac share his father's faith? It's because of God's grace. Apart from that, Isaac would have been like Ishmael or any of the other sons in unbelief. It's God's grace. Isaac doesn't deserve the blessing any more than Abraham did, any more than any sinner does. He is a sinner. And it's only by God's grace that Isaac shares in the blessing. Blessings that flow to him as they flow to all of us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is asked by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. It's true of Isaac. It's true of us. There's no blessing we enjoy that's ours by right or by merit. We receive it from the Lord. The merit is Christ's, not ours. And that ought to make us humble people. Humble when we realize it's only by God's grace. That tonight we are not in sin and unbelief, far away from God's mercy, with no interest in sitting in a church at a service listening to the Bible. Were it not for God's grace, we would not have the slightest interest in these things. That's humbling. It gives the glory to the one to whom it's due, to God himself. God showed grace to Isaac and blessed him. And if you're a Christian tonight, God has shown grace to you. And he's blessed you in many, many ways. And it's good for us to remember that Isaac was a man of faith. And he's mentioned in Hebrews 11. Because sometimes when we think of Isaac, the one thing we remember is the old man, his eyesight gone, favouring Esau despite what God said about Jacob, and made a fool of by Jacob and his mother. And perhaps that's our abiding memory of Isaac, an old fool to be pitied. Now, those things were true, but they're not the heart of what Isaac was. He was a child of God by grace. He was a man of faith and a link in the chain that leads to Christ. God is a faithful God. His promises never fail. Numbers 23:19, we're reminded God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill? Yes, there were failures in Isaac's life, many failures and sins. And yet, he had God-given faith. A lesser man than his father, I think we recognize that. and yet one who fulfilled a place in God's purpose. One Old Testament commentator, Derek Kidner, and read anything by Kidner, he's always, always worth reading. Kidner says, if Isaac could never be an Abraham, nor escape his debt to him, God had his particular blessing for him nonetheless. God was working. God of grace. God of salvation. And what do we say at the end of our study of the life of Abraham? We've seen a man who was a sinner. A man who had many weaknesses, who failed in significant ways, but a man who experienced the saving grace of God. A man we can identify with. The man whom God kept faithful to the end. And surely the words of Hebrews 12 and verse 1 sum it up. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us run the race marked out for us. There's the testimony, the witness, Abraham, Isaac, and the others. Let us run the race faithfully, with God-given perseverance, until the day of glory.